So we started in on Genesis chapter 41 last week, and we got partway into it. So I just thought I'd remind us of the structure of the chapter and then kind of where we'll pick up and what our plan here will be for today. So it started in the first eight verses with Pharaoh's dreams, right? And the dilemma of that dream, of course, was the fact that there were no interpreters of the dreams. Then we had God's providential intervention at that time, whereby he intervened and brought back to mind or to remembrance the... I need the other piece, too, that goes in there.
Oh.
Sorry. She's getting her work. Yeah. It's my fault. I know. I didn't give complete and thorough instructions. And please forgive me, dear. She's only done 100 of these things before. Okay. God's providential intervention in verses 9 to 13 as he brought it back to the cupbearer's mind that there was indeed an interpreter. And that interpreter was languishing in prison. And then we took a look at this big section in verses 14 to 36, where we actually have God's providential revelation, or AKA the interpretation. Now, if you recall, that kind of went in four parts last week. First part was this kind of job interview in the first few verses, okay? So Pharaoh, even though he was anxious for someone to provide him an interpretation, he did indeed pause a bit to kind of check the qualifications.
You look lovely.
Thank you, Anna.
Well played.
Okay, the part one where they have the kind of a bit of a job interview in the process, and Pharaoh's kind of also, I think, giving Joseph a bit of a chance to say, okay, I'm really going to sign up for this. But then Pharaoh recounts the dream in part two in verses 17 to 24. We get the revelation from God or the interpretation in verses 25 to 32. And then in the last part, we got this little addendum or this codicil, right? Or this kind of bonus round where Daniel obviously, through God's directing, passed on directions to Pharaoh on how to deal with the crisis. Okay, so remember, that would have been pretty unusual. You don't go into a king's court and start adding stuff in. You basically do what they ask you to do, but Daniel, I think of Daniel because of the parallels, but Joseph did that. Now, the last part of the chapter we're going to look at here this week, and in verses 37 to 45, we're going to see Joseph's actual promotion and the little processional that goes with that. We will see the years of plenty in verses 46 to 49. And then 50 to 52, we're going to get a report of Joseph's progeny or the children that he has. And then finally, we're going to see that the years of famine, as predicted by God, come in verses 53 to 57. Now, Lord willing, what we're going to do is get through that, and then we're going to just kick off chapter 42. There's some things I want you to see about it. I got to say, it gave me trouble trying to figure out exactly what was going on, and I'm indebted to one commentator that had an idea that I'll share with you that I think is pretty right on, but we'll kind of get introduced into chapter 42, get started a bit, and then we'll get most of 42 as we reconvene next week, Lord willing. Okay, so any questions lingering from last week or comments or observations anybody want to make? Nope. Okay, we'll go on then. All righty. Now, Danae, remember, gets the week off here, so that means you other people got to jump up quicker. So somebody read verses 37 to 45 for me, please.
Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. He shall be over my house and according to your command, and all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring in his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh named Joseph Saphnath-Paneah, and he gave Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt.
Okay, so we see this process now, the promotional and the processional. So what is the assessment that we get with right out of the start? What is the assessment on the advice that God had given them? Okay, so it was universally deemed as good by both Pharaoh and all of his attendants. Now, by the way, the word translated proposal here is actually more literally translated as word or advice. So he's acknowledging that what we have here is God's advice is universally accepted, or what God has provided as an interpretation through Joseph. Now, where are they going to find such a man? Well, of course, he's right there before their very eyes. Now, why is Joseph the right man for the job? Why is he the right man for the job?
He's got God's wisdom.
Okay, he has God's wisdom. That's certainly one way to say it, because he has what the text calls now the divine spirit in verse 38, right? So that's what the NASB says. Anybody got a different version out there? What do you see? Spirit of God. Okay. What version are you reading from? You don't know. Electronic version. Okay. We got that.
NIV.
Okay. What else? Okay. Anybody got it? What do you have, Jack?
Divine Spirit.
Yeah, Divine Spirit. Okay. So the NASB has got Divine Spirit. Okay. So it kind of brings us to a question here, and that is we have to consider how to take these words that are translated Divine Spirit. Okay. And it actually is a little unfortunate that even this word divine is used as translation, because the two Hebrew words are Ruach Elohim. Now, Ruach is a very simple word. It means spirit or breath. Elohim, we all know, is the form of God, okay, or form for God, the plural form for God. So we have Ruach Elohim, and when we see and encounter these words, anybody that's doing interpretation has to make some interpretive decisions. Okay, now the interpretive decisions that you have to make is, do you capitalize or not capitalize the S for spirit, right? So small s, spirit, what's that? Our spirits, big S, spirit, well, would certainly indicate the Spirit of God or possibly the Holy Spirit, okay? Then you have, of course, the word Elohim, which can be translated God, singular, with a big G, or God, little g, with an S, because it's the plural form. So is it deities? Okay, so the question is he chosen because he's perceived by Pharaoh and all his attendants to have a divine spirit? Now remember, they have a pantheon of gods, right? So he's just attributing it to some pantheon of gods. So the question is, we have to start to think it through. So let's play interpreters. What do you think and why? Thankful to Ken last week. He pointed this out as we got done. But what do you think? Should we capitalize it? Spirit? Big spirit? Little spirit? And then God or what? What are your thoughts?
Since it's, to me, I would say since it's Pharaoh talking and they don't believe in big G God, then
right.
The reference is probably to a divine spirit.
Okay.
Some God.
Yeah. And that's a good logical way to think about it, and that's clearly how the NASB interpreters took it. Ken?
Well, he follows that up in verse 39. I know we're not supposed to look ahead.
Yeah, no, that's good.
So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God, capital G,
right.
The same Elohim.
Right. Okay, so that's a good argument.
That's interesting.
Yeah, okay.
I'm not sure I have an answer to your question, but it is, I find it very interesting.
Yeah, no, you're right. I think that's the right way to think about it. So I think both of you have proposed a good set of contextual logic, okay, in the context. And then before, earlier in the verses, we did know that, remember, that Joseph has been doing what throughout all of 14 to 36? He's been asserting God, big G, sovereignty, okay, onto Pharaoh. And because Pharaoh doesn't really care, he's willing to go ahead and take on Joseph. I'm going to say that today. It's going to drive me nuts. Joseph's God, okay? That's another argument potentially for God with a big G, okay? So what are the options? As we said, the NASB has divine spirit. So he's got some heavenly spirit in their mind. And again, if you're going to go down that path, which the NASB does, and is usually a very faithful translation, I think Sue's argument is a good one, okay? He wouldn't have known the God, per se, so he's just putting it in the context of his thing. The ESV, Extra Special Version, the New King James and the Net Bible all capitalize it, Spirit of God. And then the NIV, or now the TNIV, and the New Living Translation do small spirit and big G God. So I don't really know what they're trying to say, okay? You know, either the Holy Spirit is implied because you capitalize God, or maybe the Spirit is an angel, because we have had pre-incarnate appearances through angels, that's possible, or maybe they're just hedging and leaving it up to you to decide. Yeah, Ray.
Maybe I'm not understanding divine here.
Right.
But divine, to me, means God.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Right.
So if it's God's spirit, I would capitalize
it. Yeah. And I would too. So that's my comment. So divine, we think of divine in a certain way, but remember, we're still processing it through our mindset, okay? Not necessarily how they would have processed it. John?
Would it be considered as a spirit sent of God?
Well, that's another interesting point. So stay with me for a second, and we'll get to that. Yeah, okay, so here's what we'll look at. Okay, now I lean towards all caps, okay? And here's how I would support that. Ken jumped to one, and I violated my rules. Ruach Elohim appears 16 times together, okay, in the Old Testament. 11 of those times, okay, it appears that way, and it is it's clearly the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, okay? So we see 11 of 16 times, and I think I'm not counting our time yet, I'm not putting it in, so it'll be 12 of 16, if you buy my argument, or the lion's share of the times, it is translated as Spirit of God or Holy Spirit. Four times, this is what you guys said, it is translated as a spirit from God. So God is capitalized, but the key thing on that is modified by an adjective. So the four times it is Spirit of God, it is modified to say that it is an evil spirit from God. Now, that kind of eliminates who as a possibility. Holy Spirit, of course, right? Because the Holy Spirit is not an evil spirit. So when it's modified, it's a spirit from God. It's something that God has sent, the God big G, and has sent a spirit to do things. So when the words appear together without the modifying adjective, 75 or greater percent of the time, it is Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. And I think that is both that plus contextually in terms of what we had in verses 14 to 36, in terms of Joseph's assertions about who it was that was revealing this information, that we should probably conclude that this is intended to be the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Holy Spirit in this one. Yeah, Sue.
But are we talking about who it really is or Pharaoh's interpretation of who it is?
Well, okay, but who's ultimately writing this book?
No, I understand that, but I guess my question is, like Pharaoh is saying,
yeah,
divine spirit, and
right,
then just because he says God, capital G, in the next verse, it could just be that he's respecting Joseph's God or acknowledging Joseph's God.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean,
not that he actually believes in him.
Right. Those are
from Joseph's perspective, it is the
right
Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So
if your point is, does Pharaoh have a really a true understanding of what he's saying when he's even capitalizing the G? Probably not. Mm-hmm. Okay. But at the same time, the Bible is communicating to us various different things. So I think we have to then dig in and try to figure out what the meaning or the intention of the author was.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, not necessarily what was going on in Pharaoh's head, but what is the divine author trying to communicate to us in that process? And in this case, I think it is probably trying to communicate to us the Holy Spirit because of those other arguments, as opposed to just a divine spirit. So
you're getting to
Yeah, I'm getting
okay
to what the ultimate meaning of the process is. Clearly. Yeah, okay.
I was thinking more contextually, like in that time setting, that Pharaoh's not believing in that.
Yeah. Okay. Now, remember, again, the reason I'm saying this is what we really don't ultimately know is, or I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. What we do know is the original language says Ruach Elohim. Okay? Ruach, getting divine out of Elohim is a tough draw for me, okay? Now, Elohim is clearly God, or God, capital, or gods with a S, little g, okay? So where the divine comes from, for me, is a hard interpretation. Why the NASB Now, maybe they're doing exactly what you said. They're trying to reflect what he was thinking. But he's not doing the thinking right here, right? God's sovereignly in charge of this whole exchange, mm-hmm. right? He's responding to, submitting to God as he's going through this whole process. So as I think, as we're reading it as readers outside the story, and if we look at the Hebrew, we should try to understand that I think God's communicating, this is the Holy Spirit that is indeed upon who? Joseph. Okay. So remember I've said when we started going through Genesis that we see the seed form of every significant doctrine in the Bible as we work our way through this book, Genesis. Okay, so then what that means then for me is that the Spirit of God or Holy Spirit, this then would make it the first instance that we see in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, okay, working in people. All right, so we saw Holy Spirit once before. Where? Where's the first time you see the Spirit? Right back in creation, right? So Genesis 1:2, right? The Spirit over the hovering over the surface of the deep. Now we see another indication of the work or the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. You know, and the Holy Spirit, if you really want to do a study of the, you know, the members of the Trinity, you know, we always look at God the Father, right? We always look at God the Son. But who's always the overlooked member of the Trinity?
Spirit.
God the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, particularly now, has got an extraordinarily active ministry, a restraining ministry, a revealing ministry, a regenerating ministry. I mean, it's kind of like the forgotten member of the Trinity. So it's a good study to do at times. And the other point is that the Spirit was also present in the Old Testament. Okay, so we saw all three members of the Trinity there. So it is tricky, but I do think it's this first instance. So that means we have to take a quick look at, give the little Holy Spirit a little bit of love here as we go through it. We're only going to look at a couple slides, so we're not going to go off on a long one, like 6 weeks on decision-making the will of God. But the fact of the matter is, I think this is the first time that we're seeing some example, in addition to what we've seen in creation, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Yeah, Ken.
The other thing that always, to me, I find fascinating especially these first five books. It's Moses who's writing these first five books. This is not a first-hand account of what's going on. This is right. Truly the Holy Spirit leading Moses to write these things down.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, I think the purpose of that is to reveal what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal.
Right.
So, you know, Pharaoh's just, he's not the main character.
Yeah, he's a pawn. Right.
He is.
Yeah.
And I think we forget that.
Yeah.
We read these as if this is actually happening, when in fact Moses is being led by the Holy Spirit to record these first five books.
Right, things that happened before him, right?
Yes, before
yeah.
him.
Yeah, exactly right. And I think that's a good perspective, so we think through it. But that's kind of why I would tip the balance a little bit, Sue, in favor right. of kind of how we would see that. But again, I think your arguments are fair. Let me be clear about that. And you've given me textual arguments, okay? So that's okay. I can live with it. It's why you have, you know, differences amongst commentators. You know, if they're looking at it and dealing with it contextually and looking at the original language, I know, I think you can make some different arguments at times, and that you argued that the right way. So a little quick excursus on the Holy Spirit. The primary works of the Spirit in the Old Testament, first of all, is this idea of being active in creation. All right, so we saw that already in Genesis 1:2, verse we probably all got pretty well memorized. But let's look at how Job says it in chapter 33. And verse 4 of Job 33 and verse 4, right before the Psalms, Job chapter 33 and verse 4, okay, well, this is Elihu speaking here, actually, but in verse 4, what does he say? The Spirit of God has what?
Made me.
And the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Again, we have Ruach Elohim as the underlying Hebrew here. So he has made me. So he's active in creation, not only of the world, but obviously in individuals. And we have that example. So that's, you know, a pretty well-known example that most of us have. The biggest work of the Holy Spirit, though, that we see most prevalently in the Old Testament is the indwelling, or not indwelling, let me rephrase that, the filling of people or empowering of people for service. Okay, so the Holy Spirit came upon people and empowered them for service. And I think we see that clearly here in the case of Joseph. But number one, Joseph. Let's just look at a couple of these examples. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verses 24 and 25. Okay, so Numbers 11, 24 and 25. Moses records this. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then what happened? The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the what? Spirit, who was upon him, whom? Moses, and placed him, implied spirit, upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, what did they do? They prophesied. Now, what does that take your mind to? You're allowed to think ahead here. Pentecost, exactly right. I mean, so, you know, when the Spirit wants to give evidence to his presence, both here and at an initial phase in the early church, he evidenced it through some of the miraculous kinds of works that he did in the people. So here, prophesied, okay? Now, we all are probably familiar with all the examples in Judges, right? So what's the book of Judges? You haven't gotten there yet in the reading, have you, Katie? Or have we? Right, so what was the general, okay, you're doing your reading, well, your little quiz here, what's the general theme of the book of Judges? And Katie doesn't answer, because she knows. What's the general theme of Judges? Yeah, they judge people, that's right. But what's going, Jack? Yeah, everybody doing what's right in their own lives, right? So there's this downward spiral, right, of apostasy and then rescue and then sin and apostasy and deliverance, but this downward spiral. And God used various different judges whom he anointed and filled for service, okay, these particular individuals to accomplish their purposes, right? So we have the example, the first one is Othniel. Probably some of you don't remember, but we all remember Gideon, right? We talked about Gideon. We all remember Jephthah and his rash vow, but he filled. We remember Samson, Saul, and then, of course, David, right? David himself. So we have this presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament filling people for service, or I like the word empowering. It's usually a little easier way to remember that. Now, I do want to note and be clear that this is only a temporary filling, right? And it's foreshadowing what? The permanent indwelling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of believers in the New Testament. Okay? So that's kind of a couple of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. There's some secondary ones we'll look at quickly. They're instructing and admonishing. So turn to Nehemiah. We see the presence of the Holy Spirit instructing and admonishing people. So Nehemiah chapter 9. Okay? So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So back up from Job a little bit. Chapter 9 and verse 20. What we have first is, you gave your good, what? Spirit to do what? Instruct them. Okay, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. Now jump down to verse 30, same chapter. We have this. However, you bore with them for many years, and you what? Admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets. Oh, interesting. Okay, by your Spirit through your prophets. All right, so the prophets were empowered for service by the Spirit to speak, you know, forth things to the nation as well as prophetic utterances about things that would happen in the future. Okay, so instructing and empowering. Leading, goes Psalm 143 and verse 10. This is a little harder to see because it's figurative kind of language, but Psalm 143 and verse 10 says this, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Okay, so we just see the Spirit leading people. So another work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is leading. Thirdly, we see that the Holy Spirit can be rebelled against. Okay, Now we have that very vividly in where? Acts, right? And what did they say to Ananias and Sapphira when they challenged them? Why did you lie to the Spirit? Okay, so you can rebel against it. But in Psalm 106 and in verse 33, we have this. Because they were rebellious against what? His, God's, Spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. Okay? And then finally, they can reject the counsel of the Spirit. So look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah, okay. Song of Psalms, Song of Songs. And then Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Yeah, okay. Isaiah 30. Woe to the what? Rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my Spirit, in order to add sin to sin. That's pretty clear. Okay, so you can rebel against the Spirit and the wishes, carrying them out on behalf of God. Okay? So all of that is to say that both of these categories, both kind of the more primary works that we see and some of the secondary works, that we do have the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay? Yeah, Sue.
Sorry.
It's okay?
Isn't there a Psalm 2 where David asks God not to remove the Spirit?
Yeah, 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 absolutely. Where's that? You remember?
51.
Psalm 51, right. He's just praying back a promise that God had made, right, back in the Davidic covenant, that he wouldn't take his Spirit away from him. So that's kind of one of the hardest ones to argue about there not being a permanent indwelling, per se.
That's where I got it from, because I remember that,
yeah.
You know, there are people that say it can be removed.
Yeah, so primarily we see the work of the Spirit as being something that's temporary and empowering in the Old Testament. It's not in the context of a regenerated heart, the sealing and the indwelling, that's further exposed. Now, remember,
yeah,
what
I... Yeah, but it goes on and asks to be renewed.
Right. Be renewed in that. Well, that's a good point. That's actually a very good point. So give me an additional. But you can also still have that in the New Testament too. So even though we're filled with the Spirit in the New Testament, you see various different passages where they ask to be what? Filled or empowered. Okay, so you can ask for a greater presence of the Spirit in some situation to help empower you to get something done. But the fact of the matter is we are indwelt, which is different. We see it foreshadowed here in the Old Testament. Okay?
So if I'm understanding what you're saying is that, and maybe I'm not because of lack of sleep, but that you're saying that in the Old Testament, the people did not really understand that the Spirit was with them?
There wasn't. What I'm saying is that the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not satisfactorily demonstrated in the Old Testament. What we see is the Spirit was active, that the Spirit came upon people. I do think they understood it, okay? But did they understand it in the way that we have with further revelation in the New Testament? No.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
Earl, you got a comment?
When he took the Spirit from Saul, that was going just to the indwelling
right.
Spirit back in the Testament.
Yeah. So they took that away from him, okay? So you see the kind of perfect, and they can ask for more of that and so forth and so on, okay? So we do have the presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament. That's the main point. We do see the initial instances of that, and we see more or get more revelation about that ministry as we get to the New Testament, okay? Any other thoughts, questions, observations? All right, so back to our promotion and processional. With the questions and the search over, Pharaoh now goes ahead and appoints Joseph to the job in verse 35. Again, bowing to God's sovereignty, okay? So God is pushing that along. Now, what is the job description in verse 40 and 41? What do we see? What aspects is Joseph being granted by Pharaoh? What are the components of the job? Hmm? Yeah, just about everything. Okay, read it. What is it? Okay, over the whole land, right? What else? Right, over all the people, right? Okay, yeah, Jack.
It jumps out to me is the people should be over my house. And Joseph is locked up.
Yeah.
Over somebody else's house and falls to the
pews. Yeah. Yeah, so you wonder what Joseph's thinking, right? Well, last time I took this job, I got locked up. You know, is Pharaoh's wife going to come on to me too? So, yeah, kind of interesting, but poor Joseph. But look, everyone is going to be subjected to him. So no one was accepted, verse 48. Your word will be obeyed. Okay, so he has supreme power to tell people to do what he wants. Only in the throne will Pharaoh exceed him, right? So Pharaoh's kind of holding one thing. Hey, I'm still Pharaoh, right? But everything else, right, is under your control. And he is set over the entirety of Egypt's holding. So I think, as Jack said, this is pretty stunning reversal, don't you think? I mean, here you are, a Hebrew in jail. You got nothing going for you. The next thing you know, you are literally the number two guy in the most powerful nation. Now, that can obviously only happen, why? Yeah, by God's providence and sovereignty and so forth, right? You can't dream this stuff up from our perspective. All right, now, in other words, Joseph has enormous power, yet it's not going to corrupt him, okay? This is amazing about Joseph. Kind of two things I remember, and we'll get to the one, I don't know, somewhere later, but one, you know, his setbacks don't discourage him, but yet when he's giving these things, he doesn't change, right? And secondly, he never comes back and executes vengeance against anybody, okay? Now, just try to put yourself in the same shoe. I mean, I know the first thing I'd do is have my list out. I'm going to get this guy now. We'll show him who's what, okay? So just think about that. Now, how does Pharaoh affirm Joseph's promotion? What does he do to affirm it? Okay, so he gets a signet ring. What else?
The robes.
Right. Gets the royal dressing. What else? What's that? Yeah, okay, that's part of it. Rode in the chariot. There you go. Okay, he got a little special ride in the presidential limo. He got to go through the process, right? So three things: the signet ring, which marked his legal authority. Okay, so with the signet ring, he could commit legally to anything he wanted to in the process. Secondly, the clothing and the jewelry, marking his regal authority. So his regal, you know, how you see. And then finally, the processional, marking his regnal authority. Yeah, Linda. Yeah, okay, you are reading ahead, and you're exactly right. So we're going to get that in just a second, okay? So hold on to that thought, all right? But the three kind of formal things that he does in the processional is the ring, okay, the robes, and then the ride in the limo, okay, the second chariot in the process, all right? So
and he commands everybody to get out of the way.
He commands everybody to get out of the way, and to what?
Bow down before him,
okay? So Joseph's getting used to this bowing stuff, right? He kind of likes that. All right, so after the professional, Pharaoh reinforces Joseph's absolute rule. He gives Joseph an Egyptian name and wife, okay? So he wants to make him all things Egyptian. And Joseph went forth. In other words, he sets to work on it right away. So Joseph's kind of an interesting guy. He doesn't wait around. Say, well, let me see, what do I figure out to do? Let me party for a while. He gets right to work in the job that he had. All right, so I'm going to read verses 46 to 49.
Now Joseph was 38 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring, for it was beyond measure.
Okay, so now we have the years of plenty. Now we start with a time marker. What's the time marker? He's 30 years old, okay? So he is 30 years old when he starts to reign. So who does that bring to mind?
Jesus.
Yeah, Christ, okay? Remember we said there were a lot of parallels between Joseph's life and Christ's life. So depending upon your timelines, right around 30, kind of both started their public reign. Now, how many years has it been, or how many years has it taken for God to prepare Joseph for this purpose?
13.
How do you get that?
17.
Where do you get that? Other than having a great memory.
Just our discussion.
Okay, 13 years. Note Genesis 37:2. Okay, so we're told back in Genesis 37:2, when the whole thing started, he was 17 years old. So God took 13 years to get him ready, okay? So next time you're whining and complaining and whatever about God putting you in the pit for a while, remember, Joseph had to deal with it for over 13 years, okay, before God finally had him prepared to the level and to the degree that he wanted him prepared to accomplish his purposes. Now, Joseph surveys the land and he establishes his tactical plan. What is his plan? How's he going to go about taking care of the nation? What's it say?
Stores up all the food.
Okay, he's going to store up all the food. Where's he going to store it up?
In the cities,
okay? All right, so a storage and distribution system, right? So he's going to have storehouses established in the cities where he's going to stockpile the harvest from the surrounding territory, okay? Now, what's challenging and interesting about the approach? What's challenging particularly about this approach?
Well, never been done.
Never been done, that's for sure.
He had the insight and the wisdom.
Right.
Granted to him to know what to do.
Right. But why this approach? I mean, he could have brought it all to one place, right?
Well, it would have taken a lot of manpower, a lot of time, a lot of effort, and some pretty big storehouses.
Yeah.
Back at the home base.
Okay, so let's go back to the first one of those. It required a number of loyal lieutenants. Mm-hmm. Okay, so not only did Joseph come up with a plan, but he had to come up with loyal people. Because look, he's not going to get to all these places. I don't know how many there were. We can only speculate, okay? But the fact of the matter is he had to develop a team, if you will. So you just see these subtle examples of Joseph's administrative ability. A distributed model is a hard business plan, right? It's easiest to have everything in a central location. Once you start to add locations, you start adding complexity, not on a simple plus one level. You start to add exponential complexity. Right, Dennis is shaking his head. He knows all those crazy sales rep, right? You got to keep them all in line out there. So the fact of the matter is that, you know, when you have additional locations, you take on additional complexity. So not only, you know, the storehouses was not real hard to come up with, but what he did come up with is said, hey, look, my transportation system couldn't support bringing it all back, maybe. Or maybe my transportation system, if I brought it all back, there'd be more chance for pilfering. Along the way, he kind of established kind of a hub and spoke model for doing it, both for collecting it and then ultimately distributing it again. So you see some obvious mature discernment and administrative ability on his part. So the harvest was so plentiful that it was beyond measure, just as God had revealed. Okay, Sue.
Maybe I'm jumping ahead, but another challenge is how you're taking from the people.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's right. So remember back in 33 to 36, remember what he said. Take what? One-fifth. So they did implement a tax. That was in the revealed plan of God. Okay, so Joseph didn't necessarily come up with that. He was just revealing what God had said. But yeah, they said, hey, look, we're going to preserve 20%. Right? So, you know, you figure that's interesting because there's going to be a famine for 7 years, not 5 years. So if you just do simple math, you say, well, I don't need to do 20%. I could do less. But clearly he's, you know, planning for overages and, you know, underages or whatever. Okay, so.
But he had the foresight to realize that it would be a lot easier to distribute it.
Right, right.
From multiple locations.
Right.
And the ownership of the people would be there.
Right, yeah, and interesting, yeah, Ken.
I'm not sure the people owned it. I believe this is a monarchy.
Yeah.
And it was
well,
pharaohs, really.
Yeah,
yeah but.
Right, but they would have had some kind of lease or, you know,
yeah.
Right to the land, per se, mm-hmm. And done that. Yeah, Jack.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you can get into some interesting conversations about giving in that context, right? So anyway, we all come up with this little 10% number, right? And we argue about pre-tax, you know, post-tax and all that stuff. And you know, if you were to look at God's idea of giving, his idea would be keep what you need to get to the next year, give me all the rest. Now, I'm not setting you up. We're not doing a building program yet. No one's coming yet. Everybody relax, relax. Okay? But it is interesting, to Jack's point. I mean, you know, they would have kept what they need to feed their families and to hold back, right, for planting for the next year. But you see those kind of things. Okay, so it was plentiful. All right, verses 50 to 52.
Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph.
Asenet, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.
Okay, so we learn that Joseph has two sons while he's in these years of plenty, right? Manasseh the firstborn, which means literally making me to forget. I don't think he literally means he forgot everything, but I think he kind of overcame his sorrow in the joy of the abundance and what he's, you know, he's experiencing in this part of his life now. The second is Ephraim, okay, which means fruitfulness. Again, likely a reflection of what they were experiencing. Fruitfulness not only in the harvest, but fruitfulness in giving me two sons in the process. Now, what's interesting about the boys' names other than what they convey from the standpoint of meaning?
They don't appear to be Egyptian names.
That's exactly right. Okay, they are Hebrew names, okay, which suggests that he is preserving and maintaining both his ethnic and cultic identity. So he is in every way Egyptian in appearance, right? He's not wearing a beard. They were clean shaven. He's got an Egyptian wife, right? He probably lived in the custom of the Egyptian people, but he has not forgotten his ethnic source and who he is and his integrity of that. Okay, so we see that through the two names. Last verses there, 53 to 57.
When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth.
Okay, so just as God had foretold through Joseph, the 7 years of famine followed the 7 years of plenty. So basically just reinforcing everything's playing out just as I told you it would. Not only this, we learned that it is a worldwide famine, likely meant to express beyond the known world beyond Egypt, okay? Now, what the world was at that time and where people were at that time, you know, hard to say. But certainly, it wasn't just a little localized famine, okay, which obviously is going to become important because we're going to see how it's going to draw the family in. Now, famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh, and what does Pharaoh do?
Go
see Joseph, that's right. What does Joseph do? Opens up the storehouses. What else does he do?
Charges them.
Okay, he sells grain to the people. Okay, now, why does he sell the grain? This is sanctified speculation.
It's money.
Right? Okay, that would be one thing. Okay, he's power hungry. He wants to have all the money. Ah, exactly right. I think that's what's going on here. It's a self-governing rationing, right? So if you're paying for something, you're not likely to what?
Waste
it or buy more than you need. Okay, so again, we see wisdom in what Joseph's doing. Remember, they collected it as a tax. They could have been socialistic, just giving it all back. We're getting there. Okay, pretty soon. All right? Right? But that we don't talk about politics. Okay, but, you know, it is a self-governing meter, right? I mean, it's wise. It's wisdom that he charges them for it. Now, it doesn't say he excessively charges them for it or whatever. They are going to all run out of money because of the 7 years. But the fact is he uses a kind of a regulating principle to make sure that this grain is going to last. Now, also because of what? I mean, Joseph knows this is going to last 7 years. Now, everybody knows, they probably heard the proclamation, but, you know, what do we all tend to think in years of plenty? It's going to last forever, right? Then it's feast or famine, sales, we're having a good year, it's going to last forever, right, brother? Nope, year comes back again, everybody gets reset to zero, and you're on quota again, okay? The fact is, it doesn't last forever, okay? So Joseph is just using the process here. Okay, so verse 47 closes the narrative by reinforcing that the worldwide nature of the shortage and paving the way for the events of chapter 42 to 45, which I have now retitled The Road to Reconciliation. And since you are all good students, and I know you remember everything I said in the past, we used to title it The Road to Goshen, but as I really started looking at these chapters, it really is a much bigger story that's going on in these chapters, so The Road to Reconciliation, okay? So, let me just switch gears here. Just want to try to get this introduced with you today, okay? So, and kind of set the tone and get through just a few verses, and we're already behind anyway. Okay, so now look, opening thoughts. As we enter into these chapters, Joseph is now poised to fulfill the contents of his dreams, right? So kind of interesting, up to now, he's been the guy telling the other guys what's going to happen, and now he's about to experience the fulfillment of his dreams back from Genesis chapter 37, right? Remember the two dreams, the sheaths and the stars and the moons. Now, he is maneuvering, God is maneuvering the family to sequester them in Egypt and protect them from the entanglements of the Canaanites until he can grow them, right? Remember, it's a small family at this point. It's 70, 75 people. We're somewhere in that range. They're in the land. They're the only people that's separate. We've had this little sordid issue with Judah and Tamar, right? And the intermarrying and so forth. So God's got to get them away so he can protect them and their purity as they grow into a more powerful nation, okay? He can't do that, however, until they're unified as a family, right? So right now, the family is broken up. They are 11 and one is no more, okay? Thus, the emphasis on these chapters is what I've already told you, reconciliation, okay? So this is a beautiful picture of reconciliation. And we're going to see how God, through these chapters, brings it about, and then the ultimate reunion in chapter 46, okay? So the big theme here is the theme of reconciliation, right? So I think we'll get to it later, so I won't go. So the antagonists in the reconciliation are the 10 brothers, right, who have sinned against who? The two protagonists, both Joseph and Jacob, okay? So remember, they've sinned against Jacob as well. We just see more of the prominence of this relative to Joseph's life, okay? Remembering the parallels with Christ, I think Joseph is most like Christ in these three chapters, or four chapters. Namely, Joseph will expose his brother's sin so that he can display his grace. Okay, Joseph is going to expose his brother's sin. He's going to make it come to the surface, obviously God working through him, to do what? To punish him at the end? No. No. What does he do? And he does get reconciled. He says, God meant it for good. Okay? So again, we see it. Which is precisely what Christ does, right? He exposes and convicts us of sin so that he can show us his lavish grace and salvation. Right? So you see really a strong parallel at a very thematic level as we enter into these. So while the overriding theme of the chapters is straightforward, namely God's sovereign actions to reconcile the families, I got to tell you, the details of chapter 42 drove me nuts for the longest time. I mean, I had nothing but questions as I was going, particularly as we get to verses 6, 7 through 18. And I mean, all I could come up with was questions. What's he doing? Why is he doing this? How's he going there? And I'll tell you how I got through it. So kind of big picture, 42, we have this first journey down to Egypt, okay? In 43, we're going to have the events of the return journey. In 44, we're going to have this final test of the brothers, right? And then in 45, you're going to have this shocking revelation, right? He's going to finally reveal himself to his brothers. They're going to be sweating bullets, right? They're figuring, oh man, we're in big trouble now. And then we're going to get this amazing statement by Joseph that says, no, God put me here. He meant it for good. And I love you, brothers. We're going through the process. So, first journey down, here's kind of how the chapter lays out. The narrative itself gets framed out in the first five verses. Okay, so we kind of get context for the narrative. In verses 16 to 17, we're going to go back to the future. And this was the section that cracked the code, and I am indebted to one of the commentators here to kind of get me thinking. In 18 to 25, we're going to see the embers of reconciliation start to become fanned. We're going to see some recognition on the brothers' part. And then we're going to see embers of recognition in 26 to 28. Now, the difference is the reconciliation has to do with them. The embers of recognition are going to have to do with what God is doing to expose this process to them. Okay, so we're going to just kind of see the initial stages of that as we get in chapter 42. And verses 29 to 34, they're going to go back and they're going to recount the events of the journey to their father Jacob. And in verses 35 to 38, we're going to end with the original Eeyore. If you ever wonder where Eeyore came from, he's a biblical feature, and he's going to be embodied in Jacob when we get to these final chapters. Okay? Now, bear with me. I just want to take you through. Some, read verses 1 to 5. Is it 1 to 5 or maybe? Yeah, 1 to 5. Read verses 1 to 5 of 42.
Jacob saw that there was rain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is rain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also.
Okay, so verse 1 really doesn't capture the humor. The Hebrew is actually quite funny. That's conveyed in the Hebrew form. Jacob is chastising his brothers for their lack of initiative and obvious solution, right? So you got the 10 brothers kind of, "No food. What are we going to do?" You know, and he's like, "Dudes, there is food in Egypt. What are you waiting for? Go down there and get some for us," okay? Now, why do you think the brothers may have been procrastinating over this obvious choice? They do not want to run into their brother, right? The last thing they knew, what? How many years before? 13 or so? They had what? Sold their brother to Midianites who were going down to Egypt, okay? So here we get started right away. We see that the brothers' consciences are going to start to become pricked in this process, okay? Going to lean on the processes. So to the best of their knowledge, Egypt is where Joseph is. What if they encountered him on their journey? Now, I think the opening verse gives us a clue to all of that which is going to follow, which is what? It gives us a clue. I've already told you, so I'll jump ahead. To awaken the brothers' consciences, okay? So it's going to awaken their consciences in terms of what they're doing. Now, which provides us, I think, with two good implications. The first is that a guilty conscience may be suppressed. It might become dormant, but it's never going to go away till it is dealt with, all right? So you can try to bury it, you can try to get it out of there, but God is going to root it out one way or another. So the brothers' inaction is less confusion as to what to do and more a reflection of Egypt is probably the last place they want to go to resolve this problem, right? Because it's going to force them every day, every step of the journey, to remember what they did to Joseph, okay? God is just going to rub it in their face. I guess it's kind of like teaching a puppy not to go potty in the house, right? You're going to just rub their noses in it. Linda?
I think it has been more than 20 years because when you're right.
Yeah, you're exactly right. So go ahead, say why.
20 years and 7 for the party.
Exactly right, yeah. So 20 years, okay? So she's exactly right. It's been 13 of when he went. Then he's been ruling over it for 7 years. Now we got the famine, so it's 20 plus years. So quite a long period of time, okay? So, yet this is what their father commands them, okay? He does command them, and then who goes?
Everybody but Benjamin,
right? There you go, all but Benjamin. Why does Benjamin remain? Benjamin? Yeah, Jacob doesn't want Benjamin to be harmed, okay? Now, notice what he says, to be harmed. What happened last time he sent his favorite son out? He got harmed. Okay, so what does it say about Jacob's attitude towards these other 10 sons? He sure don't trust them, okay? So, and now I get it. I mean, it's his favorite one, last from the line of Rachel, and all those kind of things. But Favoritism, it's head again, but I think it's a different reason. I think it's the likelihood that Jacob knows and has lived with the character of these 10 boys for all this year, so he doesn't trust in the process. So having lost Jacob, he's not going to risk Rachel's only surviving son. Now, we're not going to read this. I just want to introduce this idea to you and ask you to think about it, and then I'll prove it to you next week or attempt to prove it to you next week, okay? This is where I got stuck. The first five verses are simple, right? We're seeing it all set up. We're getting the framing and so forth. But then I started reading verses 6 through 17 here, or 18, and all I could do was write down questions. Why this, and why did he ask that, and why does he call them spies? And, you know, I couldn't figure it out for the longest time. So why have I labeled it Back to the Future? The answer to that is because it's entirely possible that Joseph may be reenacting the events of Genesis 37:18. Okay, so I did not come up with this on my own. I wish I had. But James Montgomery Boyce kind of suggested the idea. And as the more I dug into it, okay, the more I began to see, yeah, this is interesting. It explains these questions. It explains the way that he approaches the brothers, right, as he goes through the scenario. Okay? So I think it's entirely possible that Joseph is reenacting that, okay? Now, a couple reasons for that. Think about it for a minute, okay? Joseph had once before come and given a bad report, right, to the brothers. And I can envision the brothers, unspoken, the second time he came, right? First they say, here's that little weasel, our brother, coming. And it's not spoken in the text, but I can imagine their heads are saying, yeah, he's coming to what? Spy on us again, and to go back and give a bad report to our father. So here comes the dreamer again, spoken, to spy on us, unspoken, kind of in the brothers' thoughts as they go through it. Continuing the line of thought in the parallel, had this accusation been made, Joseph would have surely, what? Protested his innocence, which he did protest, right, as they're throwing him in there, just as the brothers do here also. Kind of see the parallel, right? The accusation and then protesting their innocence. And then upon the brothers' objection to Joseph's protest, he would have surely tried to defend his innocence. And this is precisely what the brothers do, right? He makes the assertion, you're spies, right? They try to defend their innocence, right? And that's certainly what would have gone through, just as the brothers do also. So Joseph throwing them into prison is probably somewhat reminiscent also of what? The same outcome he faced, which was he got thrown into the pit. All right, so there's kind of an interesting parallel here. I don't want to take it too far, okay? I don't want to get kind of all going spiritualizing on the text, but I think it does help explain, and I think there's some credibility to it, that he's thinking through, how am I going to draw this out of my brothers? Well, maybe I'll give them an object lesson. Is kind of the way he's going to start stepping through this, okay? So I can't get dogmatic about it, but there is one convincing clue, I think, in verses 21 to 22. So what does he say here in verses 21 and 22? What's happening there? What do the brothers say?
They're saying that they're doing this because of what they did to their brother.
Yeah, okay. So this is right after this whole sequence of things. And what's the conclusion they draw? We sinned. This is happening. This present distress has come on us because of what we did to our brother. So, in fact, it did lead them to the conclusion that I suspect Joseph wanted to say. Now, how can I say that Joseph was consciously doing this? What clue would we have for Joseph constantly doing this? That he's wanting to draw this out and bring recognition to his brothers. Look at verse 9. What does verse 9 say?
Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended part of our land.
Okay, so Joseph remembers the dreams. Okay? And then that would re-trigger in his mind all that happened as a result of those dreams. Okay, so I'm thinking that Joseph clearly wants to give these brothers an object lesson. We're going to see through this narrative that he's going to try to bring them to a level of recognition that's going to lead to what? Reconciliation. Okay? So you've certainly got to have what first before you can reconcile?
Recognition.
You've got to recognize, number one, your transgression. And then number two, what else do you have to do?
Repent.
Yeah, you got to own it, right? You got to confess it and then repent it and then seek the reconciliation in the process, okay? So I think there's kind of an interesting parallel. Ken, you look like you had some, oh, look at the tip of your tongue. Okay, so I think there is some truth to it. So whether you buy my sanctified speculation or not, okay, I think Joseph is quite purposeful in how he's going to step through these things, okay? And I think this is reconciliation, that. I think this is where we'll pick it up next week, along with a bigger idea, which then I get to show you my cool little closing slide. That's all, folks. Okay, we'll get to it next week.